Welcome everyone to our final session with Scott Hagley on Christianity for a post-Christian context. This is a week for hope and encouragement. And this has been a wonderful series. I think it's given us a lot to think about going forward. So thank you. And up next week, our very own Ann Morris is going to talk about the U.S. Civil War, how Americans made meaning of the conflict. So we'll see both sides and how they managed that. And there will be time for conversation and questions. And now I'll turn it over to Scott.
Great. Thank you. Thanks again for the invitation. This has really been, it's been a good exercise for me to be thinking through some stuff that I'm researching and writing right now. And I appreciate your questions and conversation. Let me pray for us to start, and then we'll dive right in. Gracious God, we give thanks for the sunshine this morning, for the birds singing, and the reminder of spring, of the cycles of the year, but also the promise of life that spring brings. Pray that you would guide our thoughts and our conversation today. Help us to see the signs of life in your church around us and among us as well. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so we have, so I've been using these four images to think about the reality of the church in a post-Christendom, post-Christian context, that we have shallow soil of disestablishment. We breathe the air of a secularity or living in a secular age. We are losing the source of our energy and volunteers, the water source, and we have inherited structures that are crumbling morally, theologically, due to our complicity in racism, in some of the excesses of capitalism and some of these kinds of things. And so for a whole variety of reasons, we find ourselves struggling to say, maintain sort of what we've had. We are a structure and a way of life that is not adapted to these new environments. And so I framed it last week. Oh, I'm not able to advance again. There we go. So we framed it last week as a problem of adaptation, and I'm gonna add one more layer to that. But where we ended up last week as a problem of adaptation is thinking about the missiological dimensions of the Christian faith. That the Christian faith is itself a contextualizing, a translating faith that requires constant reinvention. That this is actually a natural part of the Christian faith, not an exception to it. And so part of the challenge that we have is that we are not in the habit of thinking about reinventing our way of life, our practice of faith, because we have been a part of the establishment for so long. And so I suggested that, when we look historically at Christianity, we think theologically about Christianity as a translating, contextualizing faith, that we are constantly working between the pilgrim principle and the indigenizing principle, in the language of Andrew Walls, that we make ourselves at home in any given context, but we also stand apart from that context. And there's ways that the gospel meshes with our cultural space, and there's ways that it stands out, that it's prophetic, perhaps even sometimes standing against our cultural space. But and there's no formula that tells us we should always be against this or always be for that. But it's actually the invitation of the faith community itself to do that real discernment in real time. And I want to suggest those are habits and practices and skills that we have lost track of, that we have not exercised, muscles we have not exercised for some time. Interesting thing about, next week, y'all are doing stuff with the Civil War. 19th century American Christianity was very much a reinvention of the Christian traditions that had come over from Europe, right? These were muscles that the church was working in the 19th century around revivalism, around urbanization, and the expansion of the frontier and all of these other kinds of things. The U.S. Christianity was very much a kind of missionary faith in that sense. So what do I suggest? That last thing, we didn't get a lot of time to talk about that last week, but this problem of adaptation invites us then into three basic habits, I think, that should be a part of our leadership teams, that should be part of our small groups, should be a part of what we even do as we think about what it means to confess faith in Christ in our everyday lives, in our workspaces, and things like that. And that's developing habits of listening, of discernment, and discovery. And by these three things, I mean to say that we, by listening, we want to be open to the fact that God might be speaking to us, inviting us to participate in what God is doing in the world in new kinds of ways. And so we develop habits and practices of listening to what God might be saying to us, but also to what we hear our neighbors saying to us, or what we hear politicians saying, or what we hear other social service agencies saying, that we are open to hearing the voice of God from surprising places and surprising people. And that I think the orienting practice for innovation in our churches that are faithful to the gospel is a practice of listening, a practice of paying attention. And so this means that we need ways when we gather of telling stories about where we encounters we've had with strangers, or things that we are wondering about politically, or needs we've noticed in our neighborhood, that we have space for just open-ended, I wonder what this is about. The story that I told at the beginning last week about Marlene, my neighbor in Vancouver, who invited me to help her get a grant and then another grant and another grant, and we ended up with this inclusion project. That partnership came about because our church had a regular commitment to and practice of listening, of wondering, what might God be up to in this as a sort of regular practice, a regular habit. Now, there's a Christian, a tradition that comes from the contemplatives, from way back in our tradition, called the examine. And it's a daily or a weekly or a monthly kind of practice where what we do is we theologically narrate our lives, essentially, by asking, what was life giving today? What was life taking? Or when did I encounter the Spirit of God? When did I miss the Spirit of God? When did I feel close to my call? When did I feel furthest from my call? These are all different ways of thinking about how God might have moved us during the day, or where we have felt like maybe God was absent during the day, or something we want to, a place that we just didn't feel right during our day, and can we bring that before God in prayer? But it develops a sense of curiosity that our lives are lived with and before God, and that creates in me a posture of openness and of listening. A practice that we used to do in my church in Vancouver, a regular practice, and we got it actually from a partner that we had in South Africa, was a practice that we called dwelling in the world. And every time we would gather in our small groups, one of our orienting questions was, when in the last week have you had an opportunity to give or to receive peace? And it comes out of the Luke 10 passage where Jesus sends them out two by two, and if they are to go into a town and find a person of peace, offer peace. And if your peace rests upon that person, stay there. But if not, it will return to you. It's this kind of weird saying. But the idea being, if you offer peace, if you offer a greeting, and that person receives your peace and seems open to relationship, then Jesus says, stay there. Eat what is set before you. Stay with them in their home. Don't move about from house to house. Dwell in that space with that person that receives you. And there's a sense that this proclamation of the gospel depends upon the hospitality of those to whom the church is sent, those to whom the disciples are sent. And so that out of that text came this practice. Where in the last week have you encountered a person of peace? Or where in the last week have you had an opportunity to give peace to another person or to receive peace from another person? And so this was a practice we had. And so when Marlene reached out to me and said, hey, my kid's being bullied, I'd like to think about this thing, that was a moment like, oh, this is a person that is offering peace to me, right? Reaching out, building a relationship, Let me just pause and say, God, what might you be up to in this? Our churches need these kinds of habits spread throughout our congregations, this practice of listening. Now, as we are listening, we want to exercise discernment. Not everything we hear or everything we notice is something that God is telling us to do. And so we have to have a practice of sifting, of discerning, of saying, is this something God is saying? Or is this not something God is saying? Is this something God is inviting us into? Is this something we say yes to? Is this something we say no to? And discernment is also a habit. It's also a regular practice that we can get better or worse at. But if we don't exercise that muscle, we don't know how to do it. It's not just saying my gut tells me to do this or the Bible tells me to do that. It's a real kind of dynamic, open-ended, uncertain kind of thing that we participate as an act of faith. My favorite example, we talked about this a bit last week, is the Peter and Cornelius text in Acts 10 and 11. In Acts 10, you have the encounter where Peter's at the home of Cornelius. And it's the original telling of the story where Peter is on the rooftop of Simon the Tanner. He has this dream where God says, get up, Peter, kill and eat these animals. Peter says, surely not. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth. And then God says, do not call anything unclean that I have made clean. And then there's a knock at the door. And it's a centurion who's asking him to come to his house and tell him about God, that an angel had appeared to him. Peter goes, he gets to the house, he starts talking, the Spirit of God falls. Peter's like, well, he's a Gentile. Spirit of God shouldn't be falling upon him, but the Spirit of God is. And so what? I don't know what to do. I'm going to stay here. I'm going to baptize him. We're going to talk about it. And then Peter gets back to Jerusalem in Acts 11, and the church is happy about Cornelius, but not so happy that Peter was eating at the table of a Gentile, right? That he had transgressed a boundary marker of the community. He had done something morally questionable, right? Morally wrong. The Bible is very clear on this. And so Peter doesn't defend himself, but he tells a story. So in Acts, this story is told twice. And what I love is comparing the two stories. In Acts 10, Peter's doing a lot of stuff. In Acts 11, when he's telling the story to his church, God's doing a lot of stuff. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them, Peter says. Oh, and these six guys also came with me. It's not only my fault. He's retelling the story as a kind of theological narrative. I think God was asking me to do this. And then he references the fact that Jesus told them that this might happen, right? That Jesus told them that he would give the Holy Spirit and that he witnessed the Holy Spirit fall upon them just as the Holy Spirit had fallen upon us. And then the church has a moment of discernment. And they say, well, then God has granted even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. And in that encounter between Peter and Cornelius, as he listened to the Spirit and he took a risk at moving into a transgressive space, then the church had to discern together, do we say yes or do we say no to this? And they said yes to it. But we know that this is actually, just because they said yes to it here, it was a long process. The whole New Testament wrestles with the question of what to do with Gentile believers, right? So you have discernment. You have listening that leads to discernment. And then that discernment leads to a kind of discovery, a kind of an aha moment that we discover what it means to be a Christian in this new time and perhaps even in this new way. And I think the story of Christianity, we often tell it as a story of expansion, especially in the West. We love to say it started in Jerusalem and ended up taking over the whole world. It's really not a story of expansion. It's a story of reinvention. It's a story of the gospel moving into what was once a transgressive space. And then in that transgressive space, a discovery or a discernment of how God might be present even there, how God might grant even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life, right? And we can keep extending that even in whatever other kind of boundaries we think wall the Holy Spirit in for us today. So this problem of adaptation is an invitation for us to develop practices and habits of listening. That God doesn't just tell us what God wants us to do when we are gathered in this space, but God is actually at work in the world. And if we can learn to listen and pay attention to God in the world, that we might be able to then discern and discover new ways of being Christian here and now, new ways of ordering and organizing ourselves. But it requires listening, it requires discernment, and it requires openness to becoming someone new, becoming a new kind of community. And so I suggest that this isn't just something that we do individually, but it also then becomes a part of the regular process of our church life. And so, you know, we want to be a learning, I think we need to think of the church as a learning community in which our way of life and our committees and our structures are constantly moving through this learning cycle of taking, you know, experimenting with new ways of being together and reflecting on what we're learning. And this reflecting is where we're doing the discerning and the discovering, and then articulating what we think God is asking us to do, and then experimenting with this new thing. I know our churches are not structured to do this kind of work. They're often structured to just keep repeating what worked in the past, right? And so this is why we're often built for a present that, you know, we're built for a past and we're not built for a present. And so I think like a lot of the ways that our churches can do this is by thinking about, you know, certainly we want to maintain, there's things that we do well that we want to maintain, but there needs to be permission and space for groups to do experimentations in community and community building, experimentations in worship, experimentation in youth ministry or whatever else, and then to allow those experiments space to teach the church, you know, what is needed. Oftentimes when we create experiments, we then wall them off so that they don't affect the thing that I really like, because it might change the thing that I like. But I think if our churches are gonna be adaptive learning communities, we need to have more ways of letting those experiments, you know, influence and shape, you know, the core of the church. The book that I wrote a few years ago, Eat What Is Set Before You, is a study of a congregation in a major U.S. city that was in a very fast-changing urban neighborhood. And part of what I'm exploring is how the experiments on the margin of the church were the places of life. But the church was very committed to kind of keeping the center of the church untouched by all of these experiments. And it was becoming very obvious that if the church was going to have a future, it was all of these young people doing all of these amazing things on the edges of the church that they were going to have to eventually be invited into the center, right? They were the future of the church. But that meant that the center would have to give up power and give up their sense of control. And I think that's a very common situation, especially for established churches that have, you know, nice buildings, that have, you know, big budgets and all that kind of stuff, is that we're happy to have the experiments on the outside. We don't want them to influence the center. But I want to suggest that that influencing of the center, if we think of the Peter and Cornelius story, we think about the Christian faith as a constantly translating, moving, reinventing faith. We are not faithful if we are not open to that center being transformed, being changed. Okay, I'm gonna pause there for just a second, because I've got one more move where we're gonna look at some different models, but I wanna kind of leave some space here. How does this, any comments or questions about this as a response to adaptation, ways that you resonate, questions that you have about it? Yeah. I don't see the microphone. Let me see if I can find it. Oh. Now, turning it on is another thing. There we go.
Yeah, to me, this makes common sense. Mm-hmm. You know, I agree with your point about the decline, and I agree with this adaptive learning. To me, the key thing is what you're going to do next, and that is models. I gather it's churches where this has been applied and been successful. Because we're about to start a search for a new pastor, and it seems to me this topic is very apropos to that search.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, here's the thing, is there aren't really... there's no like one size fits all model for this, right? So, you know, in the adaptive, you know, there's a whole brand of like leadership, books or whatnot about like adaptive change models for leadership. And the thing about adaptive change in an organization, which is what this is, right? It's an organization learning how to learn again, is there's practices, but there aren't necessarily systems, right? So it's taking the practices that help organizations change and finding a way to fit it into your system. I don't know if that makes sense. So, I've done some consulting with different groups where we'll take a group of like 8 to 10 congregations and we'll work through a year, 2, sometimes 3 year kind of process. And, you know, really all we're doing is saying, here's a practice. Now find a way, here's a practice of discernment, like the dwelling in the world practice. Put that as many places in your church as you can and pay attention to what starts happening. We want you to create a committee that's going to be focused on listening to the neighborhood and coming up with experiments that might help the church connect better to the neighborhood, right? And then they'll create that like ad hoc committee and they'll do that kind of work. But how that committee functions in the church is just different because of how different congregations are. You know, so I do think that's, you know, there isn't really, because this is such contextual work, you know, thinking about it in terms of practices and finding ways to place those practices in a congregation seems to work better than like, here's a 10-month program, here are all the things that you do. I don't know if that makes sense. So like when you're doing a search for a new pastor, you know, the big, you know, invitation, I think would be to, I mean, my encouragement would be to like use as you're creating the ministry profile, what's it called? The, you know, which one I'm talking about, you got to like do the whole report, right? When you're creating the ministry profile, to use that, that's a great opportunity to do some listening across the congregation and listening, you know, in the neighborhood. Which can, I think, create kind of some groundwork for then when the new pastor comes to starting some kind of process. Other comments or questions?
I'd like to ask a question about this process. I think one of the questions any constituted committee should be asking would be, how can our efforts move the church into the community in a way that inspires that community to discover its faith? I ask it that way because it's one thing to adapt to the culture that is in the community, and certainly we all live in the world, though we would say our faith is not of the world. So how could we answer that question of infusing some inspiration into the process in a way that the community will be inspired?
Yeah, I mean, I think you're asking a question of evangelism, which is a slightly different question than what I'm working with here. But I think it's a really valid question.
Well, if we don't have evangelism, what do we have? We have a social engagement.
Mm-hmm.
So that is why I'm asking the question. If the church was told in Matthew 28 to go into all the world, baptizing and preaching and teaching, how do we do that?
Yeah, no, I think that's I think that's a great question. One of the things I think is interesting about thinking about the church as a community that is formed by God's work in the world and not just a community that sort of exists into perpetuity, right? That we are part of a faith that is reinventing, that is adapting, that is translating, and that is that kind of work, is to think about what that, you know, what conversion looks like when it crosses a cultural boundary, which I think is an interesting, when we think about evangelization or evangelism now, that the church is its own kind of culture. We're in a society that doesn't always share the cultural peculiarities of the church. Or even if you think about generational differences, our kids are inhabiting an entirely different world than we are inhabiting, you know, from Xers to millennials to Zers to whatever's after, right? That I mean, because of social media, because of technology, because of the fast pace of social change, you know, each generation is really inhabiting a different kind of culture, at least a microculture. And so what is evangelism, or what does the confession of faith or conversion look like as it crosses cultural boundaries? And I think the model, the operative model for a big part of Western-led mission movement was conversion looks like some kind of a process of assimilation, right? Somebody confesses to faith, and then they come and join our community. But there's been a lot closer analytical work that's been done in West Africa in particular, African theologian named Lamin Sane, who studied where in Nigeria in particular, like indigenous, lively church expressions lasted past the missionary movement, right? So past the initial wave of Western-led missionaries arriving in Nigeria or other places, where has the church thrived as part of the local culture with local leadership and things like that? And what he discovered is where it thrived was when missionaries did two things. First of all, they showed up and they started translating texts into local dialects, into local vernacular languages. The second thing is that they found a name for God in the local dialect. They didn't bring over like English, you know, like sometimes when translators are translating, they don't know what to do with the name of God, and so they'll bring like, they'll just bring the Latin term, right? Or they'll bring an English term or whatever. And so like the text will be translated, but when, you know, Elohim or Adonai is there, they won't, you know, in the Old Testament or something, they won't insert a local name. They'll kind of keep this kind of foreign name. But what happens when a local name for God is named? What happens is the history of God in that place. This is what Sane and then another African theologian, Kwame Bediako, argues. The history of God in that place is suddenly claimed. So the God of Jesus Christ is revealed as not just arriving when the missionaries arrive, but has been there all along. And it creates this like local, it both, in the language of Sane, it destigmatizes the local culture in the sense that it says, yes, it's foreign to these missionaries, but it's not foreign to God, right? It destigmatizes the local culture, but it also relativizes European culture. That European culture is not the sole carrier of the message of God. And so there's a kind of radical empowerment of the newly converted to understand the God of Jesus Christ in their own language, in their own dialect, in their own cultural practices. Another theologian named Andrew Walls looks at all of this research and he says, imagine that the Christ play is happening, you know, you're in a big theater. And I think I referenced this briefly last week. You're in a big theater and everybody's watching the Christ play happen. Each person sees the story of Jesus, the message of Jesus from their own seat in the theater. And whenever there's a conversion of a new person in a new culture, it's not that the person has gotten up from their seat in the theater and walked over to the other seat to sit down, but they actually see the Christ play from their own cultural perspective, from their own seat in the theater. And so conversion is not assimilation, but it's rather the beginning of the conversion of that particular cultural space. And I find this so freeing as we think about what it means to hand our faith off to our kids or to invite our neighbors to consider faith in Jesus, is that our task is not to get people to get up and to come over and to see it from our perspective. but rather to offer a space in which they might be able to see and encounter and experience the good news of Jesus Christ from their own cultural vantage point, in their own language, in their own practices, to destigmatize their cultural space and to relativize, in a sense, our own cultural space. And I think particularly we think about what it means to hand off leadership in our churches to younger generations. That's a fairly radical thing because we want to assimilate them into our way of thinking, right? This is how we've always done it. This is how we should do it. You know, and then we are frustrated that people don't want to join the thing that we built. But I think Andrew Walls, Laman Sane, Kwame Bediako are inviting us to that part of the process of evangelization, of discipleship, is actually a letting go of what it looks like when people have a genuine God encounter and realizing that their encounter with God might be surprising to us. And that that their conversion or encounter with Jesus is going to lead to something new and unexpected, perhaps. So this is a long way of saying that I think this question of evangelization, or what does it mean for us to help our neighbors come to faith in Jesus, it might not look like them coming into the church as it exists now. It might mean that there's communities, different ways people are gathering or encountering Christ or being discipled in ways that are not in our current structure. And I think if our imagination is that we're going to reach out to bring people back in here, I think that's missing the whole wisdom that I think comes from a closer look at the missionary history of Christianity. Okay, so
thank you for that example.
Yeah.
I would say real quick, I have a good friend who was a missionary in Ethiopia. There are now more Presbyterians in Ethiopia than there are in the United States, according to that missionary.
Yeah, I did my PhD at Luther Seminary, and there are more Lutherans in East Africa by far than the United States. We, you know, so that's definitely, and it also Lutheranism in Eastern Africa looks very different than Lutheranism in Minnesota as well. Yeah,
absolutely.
Okay. So my second thing is it's not just the problem of adaptation, but I also think that our churches face a problem of repentance and reorientation. That part of the post-Christendom, post-Christian reality that we face is not just that things have changed out there, but that we have not been faithful to the radical implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our neighbors and others around society are calling BS, that we are not a good news people, that we claim to be witness to the good news, but we are not always a good news people. And so there's an invitation, I think, in this moment for repentance and for reorientation, right? What does Jesus say? Repent and believe the good news. Repent to turn and to believe, to embrace, to reorient this new way of life. And so, you know, if we think about this term with Jesus says, repent and believe in the reign of God, or in the good news of the reign of God, as our sort of starting place, a way of you know, taking this moment of cultural challenge to say, how have we been faithful, and how have we maybe strayed from the good news of the gospel? You know, we can start with a couple kind of basic observations about, you know, this central message of Jesus's life: repent and believe the good news of the reign of God. This is the, you know, my assumption is this is the core of what Jesus's teaching is, the core of what Jesus invites us to be. And this is the kind of community the church is, a community that witnesses to the good news. So what are some generalizations we can make about the good news, about the reign of God? You know, the first is that all through Jesus's life and ministry, that the reign of God is characterized by a kind of reversal, right? The last will be first, the first will be last. God, it shows up in the places that we might least expect God to be. And that the you know, the moment of power when Jesus is raised up is when he is on the cross, right? That God saves through suffering love rather than through domination or exercising of dominion. This kind of reversal of expectations around power, around social location, that this is a core part of what the reign of God is. It's this moment of reversal, right? This moment when all of the power structures that we think make the world go are revealed to be not God. And the way of God is the way of flipping the world upside down. Second kind of generalization here would be that the reign of God is characterized by shalom, by peace, a holistic form of peace and of healing for all creation. That the reign of God is not simply something meant for those that are, not simply meant for those that are insiders, but it every time Jesus encounters somebody outside of, sort of core, his core audience of Israel, there's a surprising grace that's given for them as well. And even that the people around him sometimes recognized it in ways maybe more radical than Jesus did himself. So he's got that encounter with the Syrophoenician woman where she, asks for a healing and Jesus says, essentially says, I've come for Israel and I'm not giving, not giving scraps to the dogs kind of thing, essentially calling her a dog. And she says, well, even the dogs eat the scraps that fall off the master's table. Jesus says, I haven't encountered faith like this in all of Israel. Go, you're healed. Martin Luther says, this is the only encounter in the Gospels where Jesus is verbally bested by another person, which is really interesting, right? And I think that there's, this is always hard because you think about like, what does it mean that Jesus is God? What does it mean that Jesus is human? But Jesus had to live as a human being into this understanding of his vocation. And I think this becomes for Jesus a realization of the expansion of his vocation, right? That this woman recognized something in his message that Jesus had maybe had not at that moment fully recognized. And so, the grace of God, the goodness of God is not just for insiders, it's for all, right? And this becomes radicalized after Jesus's resurrection, that the disciples start crossing more and more and more boundaries. And every time God's already there ahead of them, right? But this shalom is also for all creation, that Jesus as the resurrected one is the first fruits of a new creation, right? And so this shalom and this healing is not just for people, it's for the water, the air, the plants, the animals. And then it's focused on the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. We can make our faith about a lot of things, but it's not about Jesus. We're sort of missing it. And the Jesus I'm talking about here is not a Jesus of our sort of narrow understanding, right? But a Jesus that is resurrected and so still living. And so when we say Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, we don't mean that Jesus can't surprise us, right? What we mean is Jesus' character is consistent. But as the resurrected one, Jesus is capable of movement and surprise. He ascends to the right hand of the Father, which means that he is now available to us wherever we are. It doesn't mean that he's gone away. It doesn't mean that he's fixed now. And Jesus is the content that I have that I get to run around with, right? That Jesus is my friend or Jesus. Jesus, our confession of Jesus as the resurrected one is that Jesus is capable of surprise. Our faith is in a being, a person, a personal being, not in a set of ideas, right? And so not setting up an idol for God means that we are capable of being surprised by this God. Then the last one, that this is the reign of God, that this is not ours. This is not our message. This is not our agenda. This is not our, club to hit other people over the head with. We do not extend the reign of God. We do not build the reign of God. We do not defend the reign of God. God doesn't need us to defend God, right? Our task is to receive the reign of God. And the reign of God and the ministry of the church are not the same thing. The reign of God and the ministry of the church are not the same thing. The church participates in the reign of God. The church witnesses to the reign of God. But the reign of God is always more than, always questions, always ahead of wherever the church is. The reign of God is about God's care for all of creation, and we get invited to participate in that, to witness to that. But we are not the same thing as that. It's the reign of God, not of Westminster Presbyterian Church or of your family or of the Presbyterian Church or whatever. Okay, so as a sort of orienting way of thinking about what would repentance and reorientation look like? I want to sort of start with this. The ministry of Jesus is calling us to repent and believe in the good news of the reign of God. And the reign of God, you know, generally is reflects some of these things that I've put up there. There's more I could have done, but I think this gives us a good enough starting place for then thinking about some different possible ways as we look at our current social, cultural context and the ways the church has perhaps failed to witness to the reign of God in light of our soil conditions, the changing volunteers, our current era of secularity, the corrupt or bankrupt structures that we have. How does this invitation to repent and believe the reign of God, what changes might that invite in light of those things? So I'm going to walk through four different pictures. The first one is what I'm calling church for neighbors. And that is looking at the fact that we have often thought of congregations as entities that exist apart from the places where they're located, right? Congregations as in some ways being parasitic upon the land that they're located. So we have our corner and we protect our parking lot and we, you know, want traffic to flow in a certain way and, you know, and not always thinking of a congregation as being there for the peace and the well-being of a neighborhood. So I want to think about church for neighbors. The second is thinking about our practices of spiritual formation in this imminent frame moment characterized by secularity. Perhaps this is a time for us to double down on the church as a community of spiritual formation. And what would that look like? The third one, cultivating community through the practice of hospitality. This is thinking about the fact that our churches or our congregations have often failed to offer economic, a different economic imagination in our hyper-competitive capitalist, world. We often sort of double down on that. We think of ourselves as in competition with other congregations. We don't explore ways in which we might create alternative economic spaces where things might be able to be shared or people might be able to live in closer community, or people might be able to be in a part of a gift economy. You know, if you are wealthy in a church, you tend to be on the elder board. If you're not wealthy in a church, you're not always on the elder board. You know, grace and money seem to flow in the same direction. And that's just us reflecting a little bit of our society. But the church can offer a different kind of imagination. I think the practice of hospitality can do that. And then the fourth picture is cultivating ecosystems for innovation. And this is thinking of churches, thinking of especially a church like Westminster as an anchor church, as a space that can fund and fuel experiments kind of all around because of the resources and the sort of status and stuff that a church like Westminster has. Okay. So let me walk through each of these and then I'll try to give us a little bit of time to talk about it. So the first one, church for neighbors. This is thinking of ways of connecting our churches more radically with the place where they're located, reconnecting faith and place, or connecting the church to the people and to the place where it's located. So in systems not, in the Episcopal system or the Catholic system, this would be the old sort of parish way of imagining. So a parish priest is the priest for all the people living in this space, whether they come to church or not, right? And in the old kind of Christendom model in Western Europe, you know, that was how citizenship and how identity and all that kind of stuff was done. In the United States, we've never really had that. Even parish models haven't really functioned like parishes because churches have been seen as voluntary associations in competition with other voluntary associations. And so if I like the music ministry at this church, I'll drive by 12 different churches on my way to that one. And we all kind of behave in that way. And so that's incentivized our churches to not think of themselves as being the people of God in a place that care for that place, that care for the trees and the air and the schools and the children and the fish and the, you know, that we commit ourselves to the peace and welfare and well-being of this place. And I think, you know, that is to the detriment of American civil society. That's to the detriment of creating the possibility of solidarity and I think political action at the local level and a whole variety of things. And so there are congregations and there are communities that are taking radical steps to say, you can live outside of this geographic area, but we as a church are called to be the people of God in this place. And they will literally draw a boundary on a map and say, anything in our mission or ministry runs through the lens of how does it help us to be the people of God that care for this place. So my church in Vancouver that I pastored for a bunch of years, we were a typical sort of big city church, you know, where people are driving from all over the place and like it any other. But what we did is we started to say, if you are, we started to divide the church up into different geographic locations to say, we want people to be in intentional communities, small groups that are seeking the peace and the well-being and the welfare of their neighborhood by neighborhood. And the ideal was that all of our small groups were walkable. So you could be walkable to the other people in your small group. And when you gathered for prayer and for Bible study, you also gathered to say, what does it mean? What is God asking us to do to seek the peace and the welfare of this place? And so that story about Marlene came out of that kind of exercise. Our small group said, as an intentional community in this geography that's full of refugees and new immigrants that are feeling vulnerable, that now have this partnership with this Peruvian artist, we think we're called to help this thing happen. And that this is what it means for us to love this neighborhood, to love the people that are here, and to commit ourselves to this place, the peace and the well-being and the welfare of this place. There's a lot of, I'm not going to talk much about the stuff on there, but there's a lot of, you know, political writing right now about the need to return. The problem of the common good in America is that we don't know how, we don't realize how we share goods in common with others. So rather than the common good as an abstract idea, the common good is a very concrete idea that we breathe the same air or we drink the same water. And if we can think of ourselves more locally connected, we can maybe start building social bonds that have frayed due to political polarization and other kinds of things. So James Davison Hunter would be one of the theorists that's working there. I think churches could be on the front line of that kind of reweaving of our fabric if we take place seriously. The other quote I have up there is from a person that studied church planting in Seattle and noticed how what he called neighborhood incarnation churches had this very sort of, which is what I'm describing, had this very sort of fresh and radical way of calling people to a community. So that's the first one. Repentance and reorientation by giving up our quest to be like all things to all people and saying God's calling us maybe to be small or to at least to be focused, that we are going to be the people that are going to care for this geography, for this place. The second, this idea of everyday spirituality or God in the midst. Churches, particularly mainline churches, in the latter half of the 20th century, have entered what some social scientists call the program phase of congregational life, where what churches do is primarily run programs, right? We have a children's program, we have a youth program, we have our Sunday morning worship that kind of also functions as a program, which means you show up and it happens for you. And if you want to be involved, there's like a couple of slots you can volunteer for. You know, we need somebody to help with the parking, or we need an usher, or, you know, but we're not thinking of these as sets of practices that are forming us, but as programs we're offering to religious consumers. And in a secular and secularizing age in which we are all living in this imminent frame where we can't really imagine transcendence like perhaps we used to, these programs start really losing their resonance with people, right? Why would I go sit and listen to music and somebody talk at me? I can, if I wanted that, I could just do it on YouTube or, you know, whatever, right? And so I think, you know, there's a market reason for this, but I also think people are longing for practices that might connect them with the divine. And we have those practices. They're part of our tradition, but we don't actually school people in them. We just offer programs for people to come and to sit and to consume. When I was teaching religious studies at Augsburg University in St. Paul, Minneapolis, it was a class where it was introduction to all the world religions that happened over two semesters. And I would always take students to a religious leader. I'm like, I'm a Christian, I can teach you that, but everyone else, I want you to learn from somebody that is actually practicing. And so I remember taking my students to the local kind of Buddhist community that I had built a relationship with. And the first time I went there, we entered in and they had all these pillows out there and they had everybody sit on a pillow and then said, I'm going to lead you through a meditation. Now, I know for some of you that might be threatening. So I encourage you, don't do the meditation. If you're a prayer, to pray. If you don't believe in anything, that's fine. Just think about what you want to think about. But if you want to enter into meditation, this is the main thing that we do. And I want to share this practice with you. And it was offered in such a beautiful form of openness and hospitality, and also this deep commitment that meditation actually works. It makes a difference. It's a good thing. And I want to offer this to you. And I remember sitting there thinking, you know, we have 2,000 years plus. If we go back to the Psalms, like 3,000 years of tradition around prayer in our churches. And we know that people are longing for a connection with God, even if they don't believe in God, right? There's a famous novelist that says, I don't believe in God, but I miss him, right? And rather than open up our doors and say, we want to just offer orientation on what prayer looks like. And you can do it, you don't have to, but this is what we believe. I mean, this is a powerful way that I've encountered God, and I want to, you know, share this with you. Instead, we have food drives or, you know, whatever. We have other ways of getting people in the door, but not actually sharing with them the deep riches and wisdom of our tradition. And I think it's partially because we're a little bit afraid, right? We're probably not as practiced in some of these things as we would like to be. But I wonder, what would it look like for us to think of our churches not as running programs, but as training people in practices of faith formation, of prayer, of hospitality, perhaps Sabbath, generosity, solitude. I mean, there's a lot of practices, right? We would have to decide which ones. I had a brief experiment with this with a church community I was a part of, where we decided being a part of our church community meant we were just going to do five practices together every week: morning and evening prayer, daily scripture reading, the practice of hospitality, the practice of generosity, and weekly Sabbath. And these were our five practices. And what we did together was always these five things. We had no other programs, just these five things. It was profound. And this was also in Vancouver, a very secular space. And actually, those practices became ways to invite people into our community because people were longing for community, but they were also longing for a connection with the divine. And what do I mean by practice? Just really quickly, Charles Taylor has this, you know, a practice is a socially meaningful activity characterized by a set of do's and don'ts. And so there's a lot of practices that shape Christian life. I just listed a bunch. You can go to like Richard Foster or somebody else and see a bunch more. But this is also a thread, something that a form of renewal that I think is happening in communities. The third is thinking about the church as cultivating an alternative economic community through the practice of hospitality. Christine Pohl wrote a book called Making Room, where she looks at the Christian hospitality tradition. And what she argues is that hospitality is central to the meaning of the gospel. What Christian communities do is practice hospitality. How Christian communities think about their relationship with God is also through the practice of hospitality. And for Pohl, hospitality is not a practice of assimilating. It's not a practice of getting people in here, but it's a practice of learning how to make room for the otherness and the weirdness and the uncertainty of encountering others. She says, you know, in worship, worship is essentially a practice whereby we try to host God, but where then we reveal that God is actually the one hosting us. And she looks through the whole kind of tradition of hospitality within the monasteries and you know, the monastic movement, but also through churches. And she asks the question, what if we just began to think of our churches as communities of hospitality? Not hospitality committees that say, here's a free Bible when you come to church, or stand up and give your name, but hospitality as in the church as a space that makes room. Sarah was just telling me about, am I over time?
No, I just wanted to throw in a comment from Doug Mitchell about your last slide.
Yeah.
He shared that this thing about sharing our practices should be an important focus for our pastor nominating
committee. Yeah, absolutely. But hospitality is a, you know, in a culture like ours that is so competitive, that is ruthless, that the winners win big and the losers lose big, to think of our churches as spaces where gift giving, mutuality, shared practices of hospitality that could happen in homes, that could happen in the ways that we gather, that this has the real possibility of creating an alternative kind of community. One of the things that's happening around the country are called dinner churches. So church worship is the sharing of a meal that is offered free, that people can come and contribute to cooking at times, and that the practices of worship are around this drawn out practice of eating together. One of my former students at Pittsburgh Seminary, it was planted the church, the Commonwealth of Oakland. And they, you know, have a dinner practice as one of their key practices. And it's made up of students, it's made up of wealthy people, it's made up of people experiencing homelessness, kind of all together. And it's this really kind of beautiful expression. Then the third is cultivating ecosystems for innovation. And this is thinking about churches that are well-funded and well-established can be anchors for innovation and experimentation that is happening in other places. I think the challenge of reinventing the church and innovating the church is an ecosystem challenge and not a congregational challenge. But especially in the PCUSA, we think of congregations as needing to be self-sufficient standalone entities. And when people plant churches, we say in 3 to 5 years, you need to be self-sustaining. And it's a complete nonsense idea. Because if you're not going to recruit people from other churches that already know how to tithe, that know how to volunteer, that know how to make a church go, but you're going to rather be developing a community in a neighborhood based around shared practices, things like that, and learning how to be church together, it's a 10-year project minimum before you're self-sustaining. We had a member of our church in Vancouver who was a member she participated for 9 years before she came to us and said, I think I'm a Christian, I'd like to be baptized. We're like, we know you're a Christian, Kathy. But it took her 9 years to go from participating to praying with us to being a part of our community to finally saying, I think I'm a Christian. I'm ready to join the church. This is now the process, right, in this kind of current moment. And so churches can be, So churches can be anchors for a variety of other kinds of experiments, which, and this comes from, there's examples of this that are happening in Texas and some other places. With Elaine Heath would be one of the people that's in charge of that. Okay, so these are these four different kinds of models, and I think I'm now out of time. It's 1:45. Thank you. I'm happy to have more conversation after. Sorry, I didn't land the plane as early as I wanted to, but it's been really good to be with you all, and I'll pray for wisdom and courage in these next years ahead for you all. Take care.